Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, where I'd like to read for you, for the sake of the context, verses 1 to 7. Our text this morning will be the 7th verse. 1 Peter, chapter 4, beginning our reading at the first verse. Hear now God's word. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For unto this end was the gospel preached, even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. And thus far the reading of God's word. I suppose there's very few things that are any more embarrassing to us who are Christians than to have the newspaper cover things that Christians say and the way they act, which we would say doesn't accord with the Word of God at all and bring great embarrassment to us. For instance, people who tell us the Lord is going to return at a particular date, and then they sell everything they have and they go out and they wait for Him. I remember just a few years ago how the Register covered with bated breath the example of a particular church I won't mention in the state of Arizona, where the pastor had calculated the time of Christ's return, had preached upon that, had convinced his congregation. They did indeed sell what they had. They went out and waited, and, well, Jesus didn't return. Well, then the pastor went back and he did some more calculations. He had made a mistake. It was obvious he had made some kind of a mistake, but the mistake wasn't in trying to calculate the time of Christ's return. The mistake was in the calculation process itself. And so he recalculated, I think a month later or 2 months later, they had the new date, and once again they waited, and, well, they were wrong. We have examples like this all the time. In fact, how do the political cartoonists represent religious people? Often, those who are tied to the Christian religion or to religion in general are portrayed as doomsdayers, those who wear robes and carry signs around saying, the end is near. You see that quite commonly. And we see that sort of thing. We hear these stories, we see the cartoons, and we cringe. We say, well, you know, that really is embarrassing. I mean, it shows us to be gullible, it shows us to be mistaken, to be naive people. And now we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and lo and behold, what does Peter say? The end of all things is near. Now, your translation may have at hand. It amounts to the same thing. Peter says, it's all over, almost. So maybe we should get the robes and the placards out, huh? Maybe we should write 1 Peter 4, 7 at the bottom so people know that it isn't us that are saying it, but it's the Bible. The Bible says the end of all things is near, and we could walk around and protest and warn people that they should get right with the Lord. Is that the way we should understand this verse? You know from the way I'm introducing it that I don't believe so. How should we understand this verse? Our lesson this morning is a fairly difficult one. It, if we were to study it thoroughly, would really take us a week or so to look at all the parallel passages and issues that are raised linguistically and theologically. But let me try to give you just a brief overview of the possible interpretations that one might take of this passage and suggest to you the one that I think is correct and the way we should respond to it today. In the New Bible Commentary, a fellow by the name of Andrew McNabb says that in the New Testament, the coming of the Lord, which would mark the close of the age, was believed to be imminent. And there was much counsel as to how men should live with that end in view. That is to say, Mr. McNabb contends that many of the New Testament writers expected the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to be very soon, probably within their lifetime. One commentator maintains Paul expected it within months when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, for instance. Well, that interpretation is a possible one. It's been held by many people. It's not one that would commend itself to us, I would hope. Because you see, if we maintain that, we have to say, well, then these people were just wrong. The end of all things wasn't near. It didn't take place within months or years, or for that matter, decades or centuries. The end of all things, on that understanding, hasn't come yet. And so Peter and Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers that make these kinds of suggestions were mistaken. That indicates that we should probably eliminate these verses from our Bibles. But of course, that has further consequence that if we have to eliminate certain passages from Scripture because they are mistaken, historical embarrassments to us, then we also have to eliminate the inspired authority of those authors who said these things. For if they make a mistake of that proportion in an area like this, then we have no confidence that they don't make further mistakes when they're talking about matters such as the deity of Christ or our salvation. And so that means we have to eliminate much, if not all, of the New Testament. Which is to say, we know more than the Word of God. Which is to say, consequence upon consequence, you see, follows from that attitude. Consequences, none of which we are willing to accept as Bible-believing Christians. No, I do not believe that the writers of the New Testament expected the return of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, there's a real simple little argument. Okay? Actually, the simplicity of it may overwhelm you. But it's an irrefutable argument, I believe. The reason I believe they didn't expect the return of Jesus Christ in their lifetime is that if they expected it, they were wrong. And if they were wrong, they weren't infallible. But I believe they were infallible, as they wrote, and therefore I don't think they expected that. See how simple it is? We know from history that that couldn't be true. We also know, because of our confidence in divine inspiration, that they couldn't have made a mistake, and therefore we don't maintain that that's what they understood, that Jesus would return very soon. And yet we have this verse that says the end of all things is at hand. So we go to another possibility. Alan Stibbs in the Tyndale Bible Commentary tells us that the termination and consummation of all things is always to be thought of as impending. The end of all things is always near at hand. And there may be something to be said for that eventually, but just that simple, a statement of the interpretation, strikes me as being 100 times more wrong than the first interpretation. See, the first interpretation said Paul and Peter and others expected the return of Jesus Christ in their lifetime, or very near at hand in the historical sense, and they were wrong. The second interpretation says every generation should expect the Lord to be near at hand, which is to say every generation until the one where he finally returns is wrong. Should every generation expect that Jesus is going to be coming in just a few days, weeks, or years? If they do, then it seems to me they just repeat the error of the first generation of Christians, if you believe the first generation of Christians believe that sort of thing. And so I'm not inclined toward this either. William Barclay is very plain about this. He says the early thinkers may have been wrong if they thought that the end of the world was round the corner, but they have left with us the warning that for every one of us personally, the end is near. For every one of us, the Lord is at hand. We cannot tell the day and the hour when we shall go to meet him. So you see, what Barclay does is he personalizes it. It says the end of all things, and what he contends is, well, probably Peter understood that to mean the end of the world, and he was wrong, but he's right about this. For every one of us individually, the end of all things is always at hand, because we never know when we're going to die and have to meet the Lord. So the end is always near in that individual and personal sense. Well, that's playing pretty fast and loose with the text of Scripture, it seems to me, by somebody who maintains it's mistaken, but let's go back and find some value here, even in the mistaken claims of the apostolic writers. Of course, somebody like Barclay is fairly liberal in his approach to Christian theology. You easily throw that away, but when Calvin says about the same thing, it bothers us. He doesn't say they were mistaken, But he does say this speaks of the end of individuals. People think they're going to live long, and that makes them careless and lazy about the kingdom of God. And Calvin says we ought not to become rooted in this world from which we must soon remove. But he says we never know when we're going to die. Peter tells us that. But then Calvin adds, this also refers to the universal renovation of the world, as though he were saying that Christ will shortly come. Well, now you see we have a real problem because we've compounded our difficulty of understanding the passage by saying it means two things. And that's not usually the case, you see. Peter's not telling us individually the end's at hand for us, but then universally, cosmically, the end of the world is at hand as well. I mean, you can't say both of those things in the very same expression, because the end of the world and the end of my life are at different times, and so the expression would have two different denotations, as we say in philosophy, would be pointing to two different sets of affairs and would make it completely ambiguous. And so I'm not real happy with Calvin's approach either. Well, okay, so what are we going to do with this? We have all these different approaches, and none of them seem to be very helpful. I want to tell you that the crucial clue to understanding this is that whatever Peter had in mind, he conceived of it as historically near at hand. Because he urges, as a reason for his readers to be vigilant and prayerful at the present, that the end of all things is at hand. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, and whatever that means, it indicates that they should be at present doing something. They should be vigilant and prayerful. So it's historically near, something that's going to bear on his generation of readers. We do have a lot more helpful approach found in commentators like Adams and Matthew Henry and Adam Clark and John Brown, all of whom say the end of all things was near because what Peter thought of as the end of all things was the destruction of Jerusalem and the final termination of the Old Testament order thereby. The interesting thing is that certainly was near at hand in the very natural understanding of that expression, near at hand. Because Peter wrote probably around 64 A.D., right before, if not at the beginning of the persecution that Nero brought upon the Christians in Rome, and then that spread finally throughout the rest of the empire. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. So we're talking about 6, maybe 7 years later. And I think it's reasonable for somebody to say the end of all things, if that's what he's referring to, is at hand. And it's especially reasonable in light of the context where Peter is talking about persecution that comes upon the Christians. And what he's saying is the end of all things, which is to indicate the end of the persecution that's coming from this Jewish source, is also at hand. Peter has already said in verse 6 that the gospel was preached to the dead. He takes those who are dead in Christ as an illustration of how we should live our lives. We will be judged according to fleshly standards, human standards. We'll be ridiculed and persecuted by the world, but we live according to God in the Spirit. The world may judge us, but we live in God and by the power of His Spirit and not by fleshly desires. Peter has used that as an illustration. And look at verse 12 that's coming up. We'll be getting to it shortly. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. He's telling them to prepare for this persecution that's going to come from, I believe, Rome, from Nero. It's going to stem from that source. In the midst of this persecution, Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Hold on, be vigilant, be prayerful. God is not going to let his people down. Matthew Henry says, the miserable destruction of the Jewish church and nation foretold by our Savior is now very near. John Brown puts it this way, the entire and final end of the Jewish economy and the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem, that was at hand. For this epistle seems to have been written a very short while before these events took place. Notice the significance of this particular event, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction then of the Jewish order. When Jerusalem fell and when the temple was leveled, that marked the end of God's long dispensation in relation with the Jewish people as his chosen people. Christ had said during his earthly ministry that the kingdom of God was taken from the Jews and given now to a nation producing the fruit thereof. Jesus had taught in any number of parables that God would now send judgment upon the wicked husbandmen of the vineyard who had not treated his messengers or his son properly. Jesus had taught that God would vindicate his own personal claims to being the Messiah. Indeed, Jesus, as he's carrying the cross to Calvary, tells the women along the side of the road not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. For he says, the day of judgment upon this city is coming for what they have done. And so we have all this anticipation that the Jewish order, if you will, the Jewish dispensation, God's covenant with these people as his special people, was to be put to an end. This would, in fact, be the end of the second major age of world history in terms of biblical or theological accounting. God created the world and men fell into sin. And from the fall of man until the universal judgment that comes at the time of Noah, we find the first major age of world history. You have the judgment of God, and Noah is the only family, his family, survives that flood and begins as the second Adam. Begins the cultural mandate again. The world, as it were, begins its new history. We have a new heavens and a new earth, to speak typologically or by means of foreshadowing of what would eventually come in the final judgment. So we have man's fall and a judgment upon the world, the first major period. After that, how does God save people? He saves them through his chosen people. He saves by means of the promise made to Abraham and to his seed after him. He calls his people out of Egypt and sets them in the land, all of which looks forward to the kingdom of God, which is yet future, all of which is nothing but anticipation and foreshadow of the true reality and substance yet to come. And during this dispensation, if you want to call it the Jewish dispensation, God saves people by animal sacrifices in the temple order, the Levitical priesthood, and so forth, all of which were types and foreshadows of Jesus Christ to come. When Christ comes, he puts an end to that. But of course, God's people, those who had been God's people, the Jews, do not accept him. He came to his own received him not. They continued their Passover feast. They continued their daily sacrifices. They continued their Levitical order and their temple service because they rejected the Son of God, who is the Lord of glory. And so God now, in vindication of his Son, because of the ill treatment that he received, in demonstration that he is who he said he was, and in judgment upon that outdated order, God will send the Romans to Jerusalem to destroy every bit of that remaining Old Testament order. The second major period, then, of human history comes to an end in AD 70. You have the fall of man to the flood, and then from the flood to the destruction of Jerusalem. And how significant is that fall of Jerusalem? You need to remember that the Old Testament prophets, in looking forward to that day, said that it was the day of Jacob's trouble, a day so terrible that the earth had never seen anything like it. Not necessarily because the suffering physically or socially was greater than you might find elsewhere. For all I know, people who were napalm bombed in Vietnam suffered much more than the Jews did in AD 70. I don't know about the physical level or comparison of suffering, but in terms of God's renunciation of these people, in terms of the movement from the old to the new order, nothing more significant could be there. And so Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. The adverb that Peter uses here for at hand, or the end of all things is near, doesn't naturally refer to something that's far off, centuries away. Christ speaks in Matthew 26 of the hour of his suffering being near. In Matthew 24, he uses the illustration of when you see the leaves upon the fig tree, you know the summer is near. He says in John chapter 2 that he's going up to Jerusalem because the Passover feast is near. That's the way this term is used. And now Peter says the end of all things is near. And I suggest those commentators are correct who tell us that Peter is thinking of the end of the Jewish order. All things the Jews understood as their dispensation in relationship to God was now going to be terminated in AD 70. It so happens that we have parallel passages in the Bible that help us see that this interpretation is the preferable one. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24, and I want to look at verse 14 so that you know what the subject matter of Jesus' discourse is. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." There's a sense in which Jesus said the end was coming in terms of the things described in this discourse. He says that when the gospel has been preached to the whole inhabited earth, which is probably the best understanding of the Greek, when the gospel has been preached to the whole inhabited earth, the end would come. In verse 6 of Matthew 24, we read, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet." In verse 13, we are told, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And if you can keep your finger in Matthew 24 and kind of balance this for a minute, look at Matthew 10, verses 22 to 23. Jesus had told his followers of their mission to go throughout all the Jewish cities proclaiming his messianic lordship. And in Matthew 10, at verse 22, we hear these words from Jesus, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." That's the verse we just heard in Matthew 24. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee unto the next. For verily I say unto you," now listen, "ye shall not have gone through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Jesus said, as you begin to take this gospel out and persecution comes and you have to flee from city to city, I tell you, you won't make it to every city in Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, of course, many liberal commentators love that kind of passage because they say, well, that proves that Jesus himself was mistaken about his return. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about, because the coming of Jesus referred to is not the coming of Jesus at the end of the age in power and great glory to judge the whole world. It was the coming of Jesus in judgment upon that land. This is what Matthew 24 is talking about. If we look at it in context, it's rather obvious that Matthew 24 is a time of tribulation. Verse 6 and following says, "And ye shall hear of wars, etc. Nation shall rise against nation. There will be famines, earthquakes. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then they shall deliver you up to tribulation and kill you and be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many shall stumble and deliver up one another and hate one another. There'll be false prophets and many to lead astray." It's clear that it's a very terrible age we're talking about, in which false prophets and false messiahs come in. And it's an age centering on, it's a period of time that centers on the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 15, "When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him on the housetop not go down, but take off." Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation coming, the Romans coming to destroy the temple of God, then you flee. You flee to the mountains. Exactly what the Christians did, by the way, history tells us, at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when this happens, this is important. Look at verse 33. "When the day comes that Jesus will return upon the cities of Judea and judge Jerusalem, the capital of the people," he says in verse 33, "even so, ye also, when you see all these things, know ye that he is near at the doors." When you see all these things happening, you know that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Which coming are we talking about? The coming at the end of the age that will wind up human history, put an end to this world order, and issue in the new heavens and the new earth in consummated form? Not at all. Jesus says he will be at the doors when they see all these four signs, all these signals that he's going to judge Jerusalem. And look at verse 34. If you have any doubt as to what we're talking about, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." Matthew 24, therefore, tells us that within the generation of Jesus' hearers, he is going to be at the doors, at hand, to judge Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation will come. In Luke chapter 21, Luke tells us his own version of this particular discourse and speaks of the end, even as Matthew did. "And the end will come when Jerusalem is compassed with armies," Luke says. These will be the days of vengeance when all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke 21, verse 22. And so if we look at the New Testament elsewhere, we see there's a sense in which the end came when Jerusalem fell. Jesus was near at hand. Jesus was going to break forth in judgment by destroying the Jewish order. New Testament theology in general tells us that we're living in the last days. Just think of these passages. You don't have time to look them up. I'll just tell you what they say. New Covenant believers enjoy, Ephesians 1:10 says, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Christ came, according to Galatians 4, in the fullness of the time. He was manifested, according to 1 Peter 1:20, at the end of the times. Indeed, Hebrews 9:26 says he was manifested to put away sin at the consummation of the ages. God has spoken to us by his Son, according to Hebrews 1:2, at the end of these days. In Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter says that that which was spoken through the prophet Joel about the last days is now taking place. On believers of the New Testament period, Paul said, the end of the ages has come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. They had indeed tasted the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5, and they already knew a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Indeed, John says that because many antichrists have already arisen, we know that it is the last hour, 1 John 2:18. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days immoral men will arise from whom Timothy and his hearers are to turn away. They were living in the last days. Even as 2 Peter 3:3 indicates that the mockers of Peter's generation were mockers in the last days. And so there is a sense in New Testament teaching in which we have come to the final age, the last days, the consummation of world history. And we're waiting for only one thing to take place now, and that's the return of Jesus Christ to consummate his kingdom. And in these last days, God has brought an end to the Jewish order and has introduced the order of eternity. The Christian church and that relationship to Christ, to God through Christ that we will enjoy for all eternity. There's a sense in which the last days are here then. We've always been living in the last days. For 2,000 years we've been living in the last days because this is the last major epoch of redemptive history, the last major step of God's installment of salvation for his people. And yet, there remains, according to the Bible, a last day in the future. Where you see, I've given you a long series of passages that tell you you live in the last days, and yet the Bible says, on the last day we will be raised from the dead. John 6, verses 39 and 40, 44 and 54. Jesus repeatedly says that. He will raise us up on the last day. John 12, 48 says, believers will be judged on the last day. Indeed, 1 Peter 1:5 said that God is preserving us for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In Matthew 13, verses 39 and following, Jesus says, the wicked will be separated from the righteous, and they'll be punished at the end of the world. This will take place when Christ comes. 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end, when Christ turns over the kingdom to the Father. Indeed, Jesus promised the church, according to the Great Commission, to be with it till the end of the age. To the end of the age. And so there's a sense in which the end has come, and a sense in which the end has not yet come. And those interpreters of the New Testament who don't distinguish between those two different senses are naturally going to be led to think the New Testament writers made mistakes or were confused. In fact, it's the interpreters who are confused to say that sort of thing. We live in the last days. In these last days, God's putting an end to the Jewish order. And yet we look to the last day, the end of all things when our salvation is revealed and God consummates the kingdom that is now here. Well, returning to 1 Peter 4 then, in light of this theological context, in light of the historical setting, I believe that Peter is saying the end of all things is at hand, meaning the end of the persecution stemming from the Jews is at hand because the end of the Jewish order is at hand. And therefore, be of a sound mind, be sober under prayer. There are other passages in the New Testament that say things similar to what Peter has to say. In Romans 13, verses 11 to 12, we read, "Knowing the season, that now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed, the day has drawn near." In Philippians 4, 5, Paul says, "The Lord is near." In Hebrews 10, 25, "As you see the day drawing near." In James 5, 8, "For the coming of the Lord has drawn near." And of course, in Revelation 22, three times it says, "I come quickly." Now, not all of these passages mean the same thing. Not all of them are referring to the same situation. For instance, in Philippians 4, 5, we read, "The Lord is near," and I don't think that refers to an eschatological coming of Jesus at all. I think that means the Lord's right at hand. You better be careful the way you live, because the Lord's right at hand. The theme of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book all about not falling back into the Hebrew order, falling back into the Jewish economy, but being faithful to your commitment to Christ. And so it speaks of the day drawing near. They must, actually, Hebrews 10:25 is a passage you often hear pastors use in telling you you shouldn't forsake the gathering yourselves together. You should regularly attend church. For, Hebrews says, as we see the day drawing near, we don't forsake our gathering together. As the day in which God will judge Jerusalem is coming, all the more those Jewish Christians must stay with their commitment to the Christian assembly. In Revelation 22, "I come quickly" does not refer to Jesus coming in just a few minutes. It refers to the fact that when he comes, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be a surprise to people. It's not going to take a long time once it commences. And so these passages all have different possible meanings. I would think the ones that are the most difficult to deal with in terms of the doomsdayers, in terms of the signs that go up and say the Lord is near, would be things like Romans 13, where we read, "The day has drawn near," and it seems from context it's the day of our consummate salvation, when Jesus returns in glory and judgment, that Paul is talking about. And the difficulty is probably relieved in the case of passages like that when we remember what we've already said, and that's that God, in terms of the ages of mankind, in terms of the installment of salvation in history, God has brought us to the point where nothing is remaining now except for the return of Jesus Christ. We're living in the last epic of human history. We're living in the last age of redemptive history, where what we're expecting is the kingdom of God that has been established to grow to the point that Jesus returns to consummate it. And in that sense, the day has drawn near. Think about it. If 10 things must happen, and this is hypothetical, I'm not saying there are 10 things in the Bible, but if 10 things must happen before Jesus returns, and 9 of them have taken place, it's true to say the 10th has drawn near. That is, the coming has drawn near. Because in terms of the past, everything except the last final step has been taken. And that may be what Paul is referring to in Romans 13 when he says, the day of night is quickly fading, and the night is fading, and the day is at hand. The day is at hand. In terms of all that had to be done for our salvation, to get us out of this long history of sin and gloom, it's fast fading, and the day is at hand. Nothing remains in terms of major accomplishments for history to end. Well, it's been something of a theological lesson, I suppose, this morning. Maybe a bit hard for some of you to follow. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4 and see if there's any relevance to all of this discussion of eschatology. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. I believe he means the end of the Jewish order is at hand. Alternatively, although it's not my preference, he might mean the end of all things, the world is at hand, is near, in the sense that everything has been accomplished. We're living in the last days, because there's no other major epic that God's going to introduce before the return of his Son. Anyway, Peter says, therefore, you should be of sound mind. You should be sober under prayer. It's not hard to understand why Peter would use these words. You remember in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, how Peter was one of the three Jesus took with him. And Peter was supposed to pray, and he fell asleep. And Jesus returned and found them sleeping. Jesus said, watch and pray that you do not enter temptation. Watch and pray. Very same words now used by Peter. Watch and pray. Peter knew that in a time of temptation and trying, it was necessary to be prayerful, to be vigilant. He hadn't been. In Colossians 4:2, we read, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter had said, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace to be brought to you. In 1 Peter 5, he will say, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. In Matthew 25, the story of the five wise and five foolish virgins, we read of watchfulness being necessary because we don't know the day or the hour. Repeatedly in the Bible, there is this exhortation, watch and pray, be vigilant unto prayer. You say, well, but if this refers to the fall of the Jewish order, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and they were supposed to be of sound mind and watch, be sober unto prayer, how does that apply to me today? Well, I think it applies to you very directly. What we read of here is the fact that God is true to his promises, and God does not let his people be persecuted to no end. That God doesn't let that go on and on and on. You can be sure that you don't have to push the panic button. You don't have to be frantic. In fact, this word for being of sound mind is the opposite of being beside yourself in the Greek language. To be beside yourself means to be mad, to be out of your mind. That's the word that's used to describe the demoniac at Gadara. And when he came to his senses, it says that he was of a sound mind. You see, Christians don't live frantically, excited lives where they push the panic button, as we say, because they know that the end of things is near. The Lord does not allow them to be tempted beyond what they are able. The Lord does not put them in a situation where they will go unvindicated. Their circumstances, their tribulations, their trials will not be unending. That was certainly true in the days of the first century church. And if it was true for them, it is true for us as well. Not that we're going to see the Jewish order fall again, but if God can even put an end to the Jewish order in order to vindicate his people, how much more can he take care of us when less is at stake theologically? And so how should we think about our lives today? Calvin says that the vain cares and pleasures of this world drug the mind and make it drowsy. I think that's an interesting remark because in our day and age, most people think if you get really excited about this world and the material things of this world and all that, that then you're really sharp and then you're really tuned in and then things are really clear. Calvin says, no, when you get attached to the things of this world, your mind gets drowsy. It gets clouded like with drugs because then you don't really see the way things are. When you look at persecution and you want to escape it and you want to know the ease of this world, Calvin says, you don't see things the way you should. And what is especially necessary in our day are prayers, earnest prayers, not perfunctory prayers, earnest prayers, so that we might be of a sound mind. We might live, actually, I think we could translate it sanely and sensibly in this world. In light of the fact that God will vindicate us in the midst of persecution, we must keep our heads about us and not be carried about by self-indulgence or excitement. We must be mentally alert. And especially, we must be sustained in prayer. It's interesting to me how often when people fall into hard times, that's the thing they give up, prayer. When things get frazzled in their lives, when it seems like everything's coming at them, when it seems like things are falling apart from the very center, they cease praying. What does Peter tell you? He says, look, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober unto prayer. It's said of Martin Luther, I don't know if this is an apocryphal story, but it's certainly a good one. It's said of Martin Luther that when he had especially difficult and long day ahead of him, he gave an hour more to prayer in the morning. He said at the very time when he should have been shortening his prayers to get on to his work, he realized he needed prayer all the more. So there's no reason to push the panic button no matter what you're facing today. Even if we were facing extreme corporate persecution, we shouldn't push the panic button. As Christians, we must be of sound mind, calm, sane, and persevering in prayer. After all, for us, we know relief is always just around the corner. because Jesus is always at the doors. He may not return in glory and judge the world, but Christ is always present with the church to vindicate us and to protect us from all of our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would clear our minds this morning and help us to think properly about teaching of the Scriptures, especially in such a controversial area as the end of the world, the end of all things. We ask that you would help us to be agile, to be flexible, to see the different ways in which that kind of phraseology is used in the Scriptures, and that we would properly apply it in every particular instance where we find it. We thank you that you did vindicate your Son, Jesus Christ, that you did demonstrate that he is the Lord of glory, and that you have indeed judged the old Jewish order and put an end to it to show that the way to you is now not through an earthly tabernacle, not through priests who reside in the city of Jerusalem, but rather through the one high priest who's entered into the very heavenlies in our behalf, Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank you that in the days of the early church and the extreme persecution that they saw then, that you were yet at hand to save them, to rescue them, to preserve them. We do pray, Father, that even as they were to be watchful and unto prayer, you would make us watchful today. We live in such better circumstances, and yet, Father, we know that there are troubles and tribulations in this life. We know that a time could come, even in our own day and in our own land, where the church corporately might be pressed much further and much harder than it is now. We ask through all of these circumstances, whether they be our present trials or the church's difficulties in the future, that you will teach us to be of sound mind, trusting in you, of balanced and sensible orientation, seeing the true proportion of things, and always vigilant in prayer. We thank you for the privilege of prayer and for the strength that it can give us. We ask that we would not cut ourselves off from that power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.